Most of you know Brother Tom Zach from Eau Claire. Brother Peterson, actually, from Eau Claire. There's a second Jeff Peterson in the room this morning. And he has hair. Praise the Lord. No. I'm just kidding. Anyway, I like guys with no hair. Anyway, these folks have come over from Eau Claire as well. Brother Jeff was here with us some months back. And I've been threatening to come over with his entire family. I think there's a total of 10. Amen. So, they're going to man one of those rows back there in the middle this morning, and glad to have them over. Let me remind you, first of all, that it was a real good teen fundraiser for Mexico on Friday night. The spaghetti was good, fellowship was good, the music was real good, and we really appreciate all that. So a couple other things for those teens to do here before this is all over. Let me remind you real quick, before we get to Bible study, that there's a sign-up sheet back on the back tables for one camp, all right? Camp dates are on the sheet as well as on the calendar. But remember the camp dates, and camp this year is going to be $185. Get $20 off if you pre-register by the end of June. We'll be shooting for those dates here pretty quick. But if your kids, or UE2 for that matter, counselors, are interested in camp, please sign up. It's not an absolute commitment yet, but we need to get an idea of who all is going and who all will be available to help out and stuff. Secondly, there's an Institute sign-up sheet back there. As you know, we're planning to start Institute back up on Thursday nights starting this fall in September. So it'll be Thursday night. Could just, for the sake of planning right now, just consider it 6 to 10 on Thursday nights. And I need to know kind of who's interested in that too. So just plan on that. We're going to turn this morning to 1 Peter, where we are working verse by verse, week by week, Lord willing. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Got an email from Bev. She's doing fine. She has some concerns. There's a minor, I guess it's minor, irritation around where they've been injecting her with a chemo. Those of you that don't know, Bev is somebody that's taking chemo from our church out in Montana right now. They used to be in our church anyway, and they retired to Montana. But she's got some issues with the insertion point for the chemo. She's really concerned they're going to have to put a port in, and she doesn't want that. So you just keep praying for Bev. She's doing all right. The nausea and stuff stay down this time around, so that's good. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we got down last time as far as at least part of verse 14. I'm going to go back and recover a couple of those things there and hopefully comment more fully. Let's have a word of prayer and get started. Father, come once again to you, Lord, in reverence for the Word of God here. And we believe the words of this book. We believe every word of this book. And Father, we're not playing some semantical game with it. We believe you gave us our Bible perfect in English. We've been talking about that for a while here. Last couple of weeks, several testimonies to this point about the difference King James Bible has made in folks' lives sitting in this room right now. We're glad it's 400 years old, Lord, but we know the Word of God's a lot older than that, too. We come to you, Father, and ask you to bless what we're doing this morning. We want these words to be alive and quick and powerful as you would have them be. Help us not stand in the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting, let's just start in verse 13 to read where it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Kind of interesting phrasing there. Normally think of girding the loins of your body. It's a strength move. It's a strength maneuver. It's a preparation for, you know, being strong. And so gird up the loins of your mind. We talked a lot about the mind the last couple of weeks. "Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hope to the end is not, boy, I sure hope he comes. Hope in the Bible, Proverbs 10, Proverbs 11, is an expectation. You're not saying, I hope so. You're expecting it to be so. You're placing your expectations on Christ to come. So be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then verse 14, "As obedient children," as opposed to disobedient ones. You know, God has as many middle-aged disobedient children as you have young disobedient four-year-olds, right? I mean, folks, it's bad, is it not? All right, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We talked about fashioning last time. We know that Jesus Christ was made in fashion as a man. You're not supposed to fashion yourselves after the lusts in this verse, the lusts in your ignorance, which means you're not supposed to fashion yourselves after this world, right? I mean, without getting Pharisaical about it or any such thing, a Christian should be different. A Christian should look different. A Christian should talk different. He should laugh at different things, right? And, you know, a funny knock-knock joke is a funny knock-knock joke. But somewhere past that point, you got to stop laughing at some of the stuff this world laughs at, right? It's supposed to be different, and that goes all the way down to dress, but it starts inside. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God has begun a good work in you and will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be changed inside. If you are changed inside, there will be differences outside. Now, as much as possible, trying to stay away, and always have, of writing lines on the wall that says, you must look like this outside or else. Okay? Try not to do that. But listen, you're supposed to be changed outside with a change on the inside. An outside change is not legalistic. An outside change is not Pharisaical. And these days, if you change outside, you must be a Pharisee. You must be condescending. You must think yourself better than somebody else. That's stupid. Stop and think about it. There's jobs you can't have unless you're willing to put on a suit every day. Ladies, there are jobs you can't have if you're not willing to wear a dress to work every day. There are things you cannot do. You have to take a drug test these days to get some jobs. And, okay, is that intrusive? Well, maybe. And you know what? I'm not interested in giving anybody a drug test here this morning. But the fact of the matter is it's just stupid what the world has come to believe about us, what some Christians believe about us. The fact that I dress somewhat differently. I mean, if you see me on the average day, I'm out at Walmart with my jeans and my T-shirt on, so, you know, so what? But at a certain juncture, there has to be a change on the outside to show a change on the inside. And it's just stupid to say that's Pharisaical. It's stupid. It's moronic. It's Mormonic. I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. All right. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Okay, now your problem is your flesh, right? When Jesus Christ circumcised you when you got saved, by the circumcision made without hands, you put off, by that circumcision, the body of the sins of the flesh. So, there's a new nature, there's an old nature, right? And in Jesus Christ's book, you are clean from the flesh. That is, in standing. Problem is, in state, you still live in this stinking flesh, right? And your problem is your flesh. Your problem is your old man, the fallen man, the natural man, the carnal man, the flesh. Now notice, in connection with that, those former lusts in that flesh, notice the ignorance. Now look in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:18. And if I covered some of this last time, I apologize for repeating, but I don't apologize for repeating. Ephesians 4, and notice verse 17. And again, to iterate what was iterated in the last verse of Ephesians 4, or 1 Peter 4 that we talked about, folks, you got to gird up the loins of your mind. Your mind is what the devil's after. Are you a Christian? Yes, most of you are. Okay? He can't get your soul. But if he can get your mind, he can get everything else. If he can get your mind and heart, he can get your consecration. If he can get your mind and heart, he can get your feelings, your lusts, all those things. He wants to control you. He'll control you by getting in your head. Now look, Ephesians 4:17. Thus I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, notice, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So again, that connection with that ignorance back, you used to walk in your former lusts in ignorance, right? Now, that being the case, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now that you're, well, maybe you turned away from Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 2, 3 real quick. Let me make sure we cover the bases on this. But your problem is your lusts and your ignorance. Ephesians 2, and notice verse 1. Great passage where you were. Now, I don't care how clean you were when you got saved. I don't care if you had never murdered anybody. I don't care if you'd never committed adultery. You were still a sinner. You were still dead in trespasses and sins, right? 2:1. And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in those trespasses and sins? In time past ye walked, how? According to the course of this world. That's why you're supposed to be different from the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh where? In the children of disobedience. So, a lost guy is devil-possessed. First of all, the devil's got his soul, he's got his spirit, right? But the Bible says that for a lost guy, that spirit is in him. And then go on down further, he worketh in the children of disobedience. And notice verse 3, among whom you were also among those children of disobedience. Also, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Your problem is that in time past you walked according to the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know what you did? You did what you wanted to do. What did you want to do? You wanted to serve your flesh. Very simple stuff, right? Now back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and this time go on down to verse 14 again, the end of the verse. Notice, you're not to fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Again, back to Ephesians. I'm sorry to bump you back and forth here, but when you study the lusts of the flesh, you get off into something. You get off into what your problem is. Whatever your problem is your flesh, okay? You sin now in your flesh. Your flesh is what gathers control in your lives. If you're not careful before it's all over with, you will be holden by the bonds of iniquity. It'll be because of your flesh. All right? Again, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, 4:18 Ephesians, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, let's see here. Which verse did I want? I want verse 22, I believe. That you should put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Why is the old man corrupt? He is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The problem with most Christians today, folks, is they still walk after the lusts of their flesh. They're still fulfilling their desire to be rich, their desire to be young, their desire to be beautiful, their desire to be whatever. Just like a lot of folks do when they're lost, and walking after those that flesh ruins things for you. You have to have a change of mind. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, or else, left to yourselves, you just walk like you always walk. How many folks know a Christian that you believe is genuinely born again, but they live just like them out there? Everybody knows people like that. What are they doing? Well, they haven't grown. That's true. Maybe they haven't been discipled. Maybe that's true. They're not consecrated. That's true. All those things are true. But what they're doing day by day is walking according to the lusts of their flesh. That's what they're doing. Now, notice Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, we're chasing down the lusts of this flesh here just a little bit. The Bible has more commentary on it, again, than most folks care to know. Titus 2. And notice verse 11. Again, part of these verses, maybe all of them you know, but for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that grace teaches something, right? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's not a game. It's a sober thing. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to put away the lusts of the flesh. Do they ever go away completely? I've been saved for 40 years, and in my experience, they don't all go away completely, right? You battle them every day, but you cannot walk in the Christian life in the lusts of your flesh. You say, well, I've never committed fornication. Good, excellent. I'm not on drugs. Good, excellent. I've never killed anybody. Good, excellent. I don't have a horrible temper. Good, great. But if you're not careful, you'll serve your career, and guess what? That's the lust of the flesh, too. You'll be ambitious and jealous and envious, and that's the lust of the flesh, too. You'll be bitter and unforgiving and discontent with what you have spiritually, and guess what that is? That's the lust of the flesh, too. All right, back to 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Okay, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Notice chapter 2 of 1 Peter 2:12. And what's this conversation? These days we use the term conversation to mean the way we talk, but it's much more than that. Notice, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 2, and go down to verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, there they are again, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So your talk is supposed to be honest. Is that all it is? That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. Folks, your conversation is not how you talk. It's how you live. It's your works. It's what you do, right? Guess what? That's not in the Greek. That's in the English. All right? But your conversation is how you work, how you live. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. You don't have to worry about what you're not getting in the English from the Greek and Hebrew. You have, in my opinion, and I've studied the opinion carefully, you have more in the English than you have in the Greek and Hebrew. Thank you. You're welcome. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice verse 1 again. We're tracking down this conversation thing. It is not just your talk. Likewise, verse 1, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So, is the wives' nagging words supposed to replace the word of God? That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that the man won't listen to the word of God, so the wife nags him to death till he finally does listen. Now what it says. It says she's supposed to live her life in a way that'll make him appreciate what she's got and see his reprobation, whatever it is, right? You see what I'm saying? Conversation is not just talk. I agree, conversation is talk. Conversation is part of, you know, your quote-unquote lifestyle. It's a common word. But your conversation is the way you live. It's your works, right? All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, verse 15, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Nice cross-reference. Where does that cross-reference come from? Anybody know offhand? Leviticus. I believe the exact quote is Leviticus 11, and then there's another one in a couple of chapters later. Be ye holy as I am holy. So, here's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and wait, I'm a dispensationalist, right? I mean, when it comes down to it, I'm going to take Pauline salvation over Levitical salvation, right? I'm a dispensationalist. But here is Paul who takes you back to Leviticus, the midst of the law, to tell you, make sure you live like this. In other words, a Christian that's willing to throw out the law is a fool, because there is all kinds of stuff in the law that you need. Right? Be ye holy as I am holy is part of the law that's given to you as a Christian, given you by the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, listen, you're supposed to be holy because God is holy. So, again, back to where we started this morning. What does holiness have to do with your life? Is it just an inward thing? The average Christian these days, the average new evangelical Christian, would try to convince you that all that matters is inward. Now, I will tell you, the first thing that matters is inward, right? I mean, you're supposed to believe first and then confess, right? I mean, you are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, right? Is it supposed to go deeper than that? Of course it is. You're supposed to be holy outside because you're holy inside. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Because it is written, cross-reference Leviticus 11, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, one of the really disorienting things about God is He doesn't care who you are. He will judge you just like anybody else. Now, there are some things that are interesting about that. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 real quick. God is without respect of persons. And that can be good, because that means that He's going to judge me equitably as He judges, say, Moses or David or anybody else. On the other hand, if I'm expecting some preferential treatment, I don't get any, right? Because of who I am. Do you know who I am? That doesn't work with the Lord at all. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and I want you to see this in verse 7. He's talking to the judges. He says to the judges, verse 6, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So there are no brownie points with God, right? Just because you distribute Meals on Wheels doesn't mean you're any closer to heaven, right? I mean, there is no respect of persons with God. Notice again, verse 7, notice that fear, because notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, at the end of the verse, there's an issue of that fear there with respect to God not having respect of persons. Now, in our society today, there are bits and fragments of Christianity that tend to mess people up more than they tend to help, because folks take them out of context. Look in Romans chapter 2 real quick. Romans 2. And there's no respect of persons, but there is respect of position at some level, right? I mean, does God go walk out on the streets of Minneapolis, go take a guy off the street, some lost guy, and stand you up beside him? Does God feel about him the same way He feels about you? No. You're His son, right? So, that's not respect to persons. God judges evenly, equitably, but there's still different standing, right? Spiritually. Now, Romans 2, notice Romans 2:11 here real quick. And notice verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now again, kind of brings the racial issue in there on that, all right? There is no respect of persons in the respect that a Jew today, if he's going to get to heaven, has to be born again, just like me, right? On the other hand, if you take Jews as a whole, they are what? Well, they are lost, but they are also God's people in a way that's different than you are God's people, right? And He's going to take Israel down to the very nub, down to a mere remnant before the tribulation's over, and presumably, as far as I understand it, All those Jews that die before that remnant's left over, what happens? They die and go to hell, right? In that respect, there's no respect of persons with God. Now, in that regard, then, there are some respects of race or ethnicity, especially between a Jew and a Gentile. Now, there's another way to apply this, and again, this shows you that you need a whole Bible, not a part of a Bible. And there'd be social groups, humanistic, secular groups that would claim that God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, some bum on the street needs to share your money. Is that right? Because that's how it's applied, right? It's applied that, again, we talked about race, just saying Jew versus Gentile, that every single culture, every single race is perfectly equal in every way. That, for instance, even some today say men and women are perfectly equal in every way, socially, spiritually, etc. Is that true? Not according to the Bible. So again, you need a whole Bible, not a part of a Bible. You need a whole Bible in context, not a phrase pulled out to use for your benefit, if you're a politician or whatever you are, right? Look in, where did I say go? I lost myself. Look in Ephesians 6. I didn't say go anywhere, did I? Ephesians 6. Okay, turn in your Bibles and then don't tell you where to go. It's a great thing. Ephesians 6. And I've told you before now, folks, when we start approaching a subject like this, this is where folks really get upset. Folks get mad if you start preaching against the Catholic Church. That's true enough. But more folks get mad when you start touching social issues, because those are where everybody gets really, really ticked off. Ephesians 6, and notice the context here, verse 8. Let's start with verse 5. Who's he addressing? Servants. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. All right? Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing may any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So, having no respect of persons with God does not revolve around they're no longer an eradication of bond versus free. Now look, folks, America, there's no bond versus free. Not in the respect we're talking about here, right? Don't want to take it back there, okay? I'm just saying, if you think that slavery has been entirely eradicated in the world, you would be wrong, okay? And notice verse 9. Notice the Lord's feelings about this, where he's telling these servants to go back, serve their masters. And notice verse 9, and you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So, you've got to fit God having no respect of persons, being entirely just, entirely equitable, also around the idea that he's still left in place, bond and free in the New Testament. And folks, I'm just telling you right now, there are, again, I'm not saying that I want to go back to 1850, because I don't. I'm just saying that, as far as I'm concerned, it's a critical element in our culture today. We say in America that America is a Christian nation. Is it? Most Christians that I hear on the radio say that the idea of bond service, that slavery, was an absolute abomination before God. Now, you know what? There's lots of abuses, right? I'm not trying to go back. I'm not interested in going back. I am saying, are you a Bible believer? Or are you an American politician? Or are you somebody that's been brainwashed by American politics or by the American news media? Because according to the Bible, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, there is still bond service, masters in a slave relationship socially that God honors, whether you have it in your country or not. So it's going to cost you nothing to believe this as an American, other than the fact that, are you a Bible believer or are you not? Folks, if you can't be a Bible believer in this, how are you going to be a Bible believer when something really comes up that's going to really, really cost you something. This is going to cost you nothing. If you believe the Bible still teaches in the New Testament that there is still set in place God's standards for bond service, masters and servants, right? If you can't believe that in America in 2010, 2011, whatever it is, then how are you going to believe something that's really going to cost you something, right? This is a great test of whether you're a Bible believer or not, because I'll tell you this, most Christians today think that bond service is an absolute abomination. You listen to the Christian radio, you will hear it routinely, and when it comes up in history, slavery, oh, bad, 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 unchristian, ooh, boo. That's Christians. That's supposed Bible believers. What does your Bible say? 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 6, Ephesians 6, Colossians. What does your Bible say? Your Bible leaves it in place. Yes or Dave? Yeah. Absolutely. Right. Amen. And you know, it says in, I believe it's Colossians, it says that in Christ, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. Okay, apply that. So none of us are males or females. You can't apply that way. It means that God is no respecter of persons, and males and females, bond and free, come have a relationship with God on even ground. But as far as the overthrow of a social structure or a gender structure or the way your home is supposed to work, that's not overthrown at all, right? Okay, I've delved enough, I guess. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, notice past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, folks, you're supposed to pass it in fear. And I know that perfect love casteth out fear. And that's a great verse. Do you love God perfectly? Some of the time. 1 second out of a day, maybe, right? Until you love God perfectly, then you need to fear God. There will be a day that you don't have to fear God anymore, I suppose. I mean, when you get a new body, and you have the mind of Christ, and you're walking around in the millennium or in eternity, you're not going to have to fear God then, presumably, right? But until then, you're supposed to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Look in Psalm. This is another great place to see whether you are really a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, or if you've been inundated and compromised somewhat by modern Christian radio, modern news media, or whatever else. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and notice verse 38. Establish thy word unto thy servant, and notice who is devoted to thy fear. We are told over and over that we are not supposed to tremble before God. We're not supposed to fear God. That our relationship with God should be one of love and reverence and respect. But as far as fear and trembling, as far as being scared, you shouldn't be scared. Because perfect love casteth out fear. In my opinion, really bad theology. Okay? Really stupid. Look in Psalm 119 again. And go over to 120. Psalm 119, 120. This is the same guy that said he was devoted to God's fear. Notice, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And you know, we've been talking about the lust of the flesh, and I think this is why it's here. Back in 1 Peter, you had the lust of the flesh and the ignorance in that flesh. And so with that, in that respect, you're supposed to be holy because God the Father is holy, and you're supposed to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? Because I'll tell you what, there's going to be times in your Christian life that if you aren't scared of God, you're going to go ahead and do what you want to do. And you say, it shouldn't be that way. I don't care if it shouldn't be that way. That's the way things are. If there are times that you will do wrong if you're not scared of getting caught. There are times that you will do wrong unless you feel like, you know, if I do wrong, it might cost my kid or my wife or my family or my job or my friends or something like that something. I'm afraid of being judged, so I'm not doing it. Now, you know what? There should be a better way of doing that. I mean, you should have a higher plane of behavior than that. You should be motivated by something higher than that. Christ loved us, died for our sins. That should be enough for you, right? It should be. But you know what? Everybody here, I've been saved 40 years. A lot of you guys have been saved 20 years, 30 years. You haven't loved Jesus Christ with all your heart every day of the week for all of your life. And you know what? You won't. Because if you're not careful, and you won't be careful, it grows old. It grows a little musty. And you come back and revive it again and again, right? But there will be days you hit low points. And if you're not scared of God, you're going to do something to mess up your life as a Christian. And so this fear of God, folks, is a rein. It's a necessary rein. It's the ceiling of, the floor of things. It's low. It's not the best thing that could motivate you, but until a better thing comes along, it has to do. Paul. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And again, my point is, you know, even after you're saved, there's going to be some times, and plenty of times, by the way. I've been saved 40 years. There's been a lot of courses run in that 40 years. And there have been times I would have pulled off into all kinds of nonsense. You say, like what? Like, I ain't going to tell you. But there's times that I would have gone off into all kinds of things if it hadn't been for the fact that I feared for my children. I feared for my relationships. I feared for what I'd reap. I'm a chicken. I'm a big sissy. And if I know that I'm going to get something in the neck really bad next week, if I do something today, and you can't always predict when it's going to happen, I'll grant you that, but I don't like pain. So maybe I'll do right today. Jim? And knowledge. Yep. Amen. Yes, sir. Tom? Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I told you about it before. How many of you guys have seen that book, Eye of the Storm? Is that the name of it, Jessica? Eye of the Storm? Eye to Eye, that's it. Eye to Eye by a guy named Koenig, K-O-E-N-I-G. Have you seen that book? That book goes through and shows that, you know, every time a country, I mean, there's a remarkable sequence of events where every time somebody makes a move on Israel politically or socially, they get it in the neck. I'm talking hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis. It's an amazing book. If you want to see, I mean, we're supposed to fear God and pray for Jerusalem. Amen? Yes, sir. Okay. Right.
But that's a form of bondservant. You still need to do what you're told
Yeah, there's a thousand different species of bondage like that, you know, in the world. I mean, you hear of peer pressure. That's bondage. Fear of man is bondage in that regard. Right. Yeah. Okay, hands up here. Brother Jeff, go ahead. Oh, you're a heretic. Man alive. Whoa, I didn't even say that. It's amazing how the Bible produces different thoughts than the news media, is it not? Brother Martin, go right here real quick. Amen, amen. All right, returning to this fear of God, one more thing, all right? Look in Psalm 89 real quick. And what you're, what's shoved down your throat all the time in some new versions, in some, anytime, you know, you go to a Christian radio program, it seems like somebody's always cutting away on the fear of God, and they always say, no, it's not fear, it's what?
Reverence.
Here's a good verse for you, something to keep tucked away in your back pocket. Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Folks, God knows the word reverence. He uses the word reverence when He wants to use the word reverence. If He had wanted to say you should revere God instead of fear God, He would have said you should revere God. Because He does know, believe it or not, the word reverence. Just like Genesis, He knows the word fill, just like He knows the word replenish. But there's different fact, there's different knowledge imparted by the use of the word fear versus replenish. There's a different use of the word, there's a different understanding given by understanding that God says reverence when He means reverence, and He means fear when He means fear. Okay, back to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17. So, again, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now this is repeated somewhat different words. Notice verse 17 of chapter 2, just across the page or perhaps on the next page. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Folks, you're supposed to fear God. Moses exceedingly trembled and quaked, right? You're supposed to fear God. Sometimes it'll be all that keeps you on the right track. And if you don't fear Him, you probably won't stay on the right track. All right, down to verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, let's talk about tradition here for a second. I got talking to a Roman Catholic one time who actually knew the arguments pretty well. And what we talked about for a while was tradition. And he had gone and taken, look in your Bibles in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He'd gone to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and determined that tradition was good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and basically what this boils down to is that just like there's two kinds of knowledge, just like there's two kinds of wisdom, there's also a couple of different species of tradition. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and go down, I believe, to verse 15. And so Paul's giving these instructions and so on. Then he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Okay, so Paul says, I have taught you guys by both word and epistle. Some of you have heard it by word, presumably word of mouth or preaching. Some by epistle, which I've actually written and you've read it. Now, okay, is that the same as Roman Catholic tradition? No. I mean, there are things Paul delivered to us by tradition. I mean, stop and think about this. What biblical grounds do we truly have for Sunday school? You don't find in the Bible where people had Sunday school. So, does that mean I've heard guys say, therefore, Sunday school is wrong. Why would Sunday school be wrong? You set aside an extra hour to teach the Bible? What's wrong with that, right? But a lot of Baptists traditionally have had a Sunday school hour and so on and so forth, right? Is that wrong? That's not wrong. That's not wrong. Paul passed by tradition to you through epistle and through word the tradition of baptism as we know it and understand it. That's a biblical thing, right? Communion as we know it and understand it. That's a biblical thing. Now notice furthermore, as far as tradition is concerned, notice down in chapter 3, verse 6, notice just by way of further explanation of what Paul's talking about. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So, proper order, in some regard, you could relate as tradition. Now, again, disorder, if somebody stands up in the back there, Denny starts doing somersaults. Hey, Denny, you got to sit down. I'm sorry. You're being disorderly. Sit down, shut up, please. So if that happens, that's fine. But that's not really, I mean, by definition, notice then chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. They're lazy. They don't have a job. But are busybodies. They're gossips. Right? Okay, that's disorder. That's against tradition. The tradition of Paul was order and a certain kind of behavior too. Now again, folks, Paul taught those things throughout all of his epistles. And that's not the same as believing that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Right? And so, when you get to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and these traditions are warned about, go to Colossians 2, the idea that he's not warning about what Paul wrote and established by word and by epistle and by preaching, it's warning against the kind of traditions that the Lord was talking about in Mark 7 and about Colossians 2, and notice verse 8, which we've gone over about 7,000 times. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Okay, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. It's amazing. You know, I always get upset when talking to somebody the other day. Well, it was a year ago now, actually. When you get old, a year ago seems like the other day. But, and this guy, we started talking about traditions, and he was asking me what I thought about Thomas Aquinas. And honestly, sometimes I ask a question and you don't even know what to say. You know, the schoolmen, Thomas Aquinas, all those medieval schoolmen, they called them schoolmen, Catholic theologians. You know what they actually argued about? I have it referenced in my church history class. They actually argued about, since they knew, they were all Catholics, since they knew for sure Mary was a perpetual virgin, well, obviously, when Jesus Christ was born, that would have, of course, kind of messed things up. Not, I mean, she was, true enough, he was born of a virgin, right? But once someone is born, there's an issue, there's a physical problem. So since they knew Mary was a perpetual virgin, they just knew it because their tradition taught it. You know what they argued? They argued about the possibility that Jesus Christ was born via an alternate birth canal. And so they were debating and disputing back and forth about what the nature of this alternative birth canal might mean and where it might have been placed on Mary's body. Because after all, they knew for sure she was a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. You can be bound by tradition, folks. I mean, seriously. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll wrap this up pretty quick here. Verse 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Folks, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses your sins. Now, when Jesus Christ died, Acts 20, Jesus Christ came and he shed God's blood, right? John MacArthur out in California, this wonderful, great Bible teacher and Calvinist, by the way, this guy teaches that it's not the blood of Christ. It's not the substance of the blood. It's the death of Christ that saves. Now, folks, Christ died. All that's true. But look, Passover lamb, remember that? If the blood itself, the substance of that Passover lamb, was not properly applied above the door lintels, the death angel came in there and messed things up, right? My point is, the blood of Christ is a very real thing. The blood of Christ is the substance that saves your soul and washes your soul clean. It's not the death. It's not some semantical idea of some sacrificial something or another. It is the substance of the blood of Christ. Look in Romans 3. Again, another aggravating thing is, you know, when folks water down the gospel to the point that you just believe, kind of generically believe stuff. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. This belief that you're supposed to have, unless you have believed in vain, is not a generic belief. Look in Romans 3, 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You are supposed to believe. What are you supposed to have faith in? You have faith in His blood. I mean, believing in Christ today means what? You know, you talk to folks all the time. You know, they believe anything they want to about Christ. And since I believe, everything's fine. Now, there comes a point where you have to start drawing a line somewhere. And look, folks, what you believe in is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He shed not man's blood, not a lamb's blood, but God's blood. And you put your faith and trust in that blood, and then all that's verified when Christ rises from the dead. He is who He said He was, so you believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gets down to it, you're trusting His blood.